Turn, please, to Psalm number 8. On the four occasions that I have been here, we have read a psalm together, and each psalm that we have read has been largely concerned with the God in whom we believe and whom we worship. And the first psalm we read was number 19, which brings before us the revelation that God has given of himself in creation and in his word. And then the next psalm that we read was Psalm 139, which brings before us the fact that God is everywhere, something which may strike terror into the hearts of those that do not know him, to think that no matter where they go, they cannot get away from him, but brings infinite delight and joy to those who through Christ believe in God, because they know that there is nothing that can separate them from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then last week, our reading was Psalm 103, which brings before us the mercy of God, the mercy of God that endureth forever and that is as high as the heavens. And the psalm that I'd like to read to you tonight is number 8 and brings before us the greatness of God, not only the greatness of God in himself, but his greatness in relation to the insignificance of man and the unworthiness of man. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who hast set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength, because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honour. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, yea, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beast of the field, the fowl of the air and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. We look to the Lord to bless the reading of this portion of his word, and likewise to give us blessing and understanding in other passages that we refer to in the course of our talk to you this evening. I indicated last week that I was going to speak to you tonight on the subject of the image of God seen in man and seen in Christ. And we have over these previous 3 weeks been talking about God, and I felt rather concerned this afternoon in thinking about this, lest we should fall into the trap, as I've mentioned on earlier occasions, of just thinking we're talking about a theological subject that can affect us up here in our minds, but have very little influence upon the lives that we live. And so I would like this evening to be particularly concerned with this fact, and to remind you that the God of whom we speak is, to use a scriptural expression, the God with whom we have to do. As it says in Hebrews chapter 4, all things are naked and open to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. In other words, God is not, last week I said, he's not a problem to be solved, he's a father to be trusted, but God is not a subject to be studied. He is a person to whom we as individuals have been made accountable. It is God with whom we have to do. And I am responsible for the words that I speak to you, as you are responsible for the words which I speak. The Lord Jesus said, of every idle word that men speak, they shall give an account in the day of judgment. And he also said, concerning those who heard his words, that they have one that will judge them. He said, the words that I have spoken unto you will be your judge in the last day. And so it is important that the person who does the speaking and those who do the listening are careful as to what they say and how they hear. Now, I have always reminded you of what we've gone over in previous weeks, and without taking too much time over it, I'd like to do that again tonight. We remind ourselves, first of all, that God has not left himself without a witness. He has spoken to men at all times. He speaks through the things that he's made, and these remind us of God's eternal power and his wisdom. He speaks in the fact that he has revealed himself in the Holy Scriptures, that God spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit of God. And all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And so God has caused a book to be written. Or actually, of course, he caused books to be written. Written in different forms. Some were letters, some were poems, some were historical, some were legal matters. But this collection of books that we know as the Bible is to us the Word of God that liveth and abideth forever. And heaven and earth may pass away, but the words of the Lord Jesus will never pass away. And then God has spoken to us in his Son. No man has seen God at any time. We read in John chapter 1, but the only begotten Son which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. The word there, declared him, is the word that comes into our language as exegesis. When a person gives an exegesis of a passage from the Bible, they explain or expound the message that is contained therein. They give the details of what is there. They give the sense of the message. And the Lord Jesus came not so much to explain God, but to reveal God. To reveal God from faith to faith. That is to say, to reveal God on the principle of faith. And that is the only way in which God can be known by us. It is through faith. And there is the witness of conscience, which you might like to place earlier in our list there, since it does come earlier. I suppose we would almost put conscience first. The word there, declared him, is the word that comes into our language as exegesis. When a person gives an exegesis of a passage from the Bible, they explain or expound the message that is contained therein. They give the details of what is there. They give the sense of the message. And the Lord Jesus came not so much to explain God, but to reveal God. To reveal God from faith to faith. That is to say, to reveal God on the principle of faith. And that is the only way in which God can be known by us. It is through faith. And there is the witness of conscience, which you might like to place earlier in our list there, since it does come earlier. I suppose we would almost put conscience first, because I do believe that before we have minds that start to look at the world around us and tell us something of the fact that there is a creator of these things, we have within us a conscience that makes us recognise the distinction between good and evil, and that associates in our minds the fact that we are responsible to someone for the good or for the evil that we do, and from whom we may expect perhaps even praise for the good that we do. Although there is another sense in which there is nothing praiseworthy in being good, because that is only what we ought to be. But there certainly is something blameworthy when we do something which is evil. And of course it is for those evil things that we do that God will bring us into judgment. So those were the ways whereby we may know God. Now I hope I have avoided saying the ways whereby we may prove that God exists, because I don't believe that there is any way in which we can prove that God exists. But if you were to ask me why I believe in God, I would suggest to you that the reasons that I believe in God are for these four reasons that I have given there. I have an intuition. I have something within me that makes me consciously disposed to believe that there is a God. Secondly, because I see his handiwork in creation, and as I think about the world that is made, I can argue along the laws of the nature that I study to recognise the fact that it must have had a beginning. And having had a beginning, there must have been a beginner, somebody who set it going in the first place. And thirdly, I have to face up with the fact that in the history of this world has come to be recorded the history of the man Christ Jesus, who, the Bible declares, was God manifest in flesh. And then, of course, we have the revelation of the whole of the Scriptures, which I understand to be the Word of God, not simply because it claims to be, but because in so many ways I'm able to verify the things that it contains, and I believe that it is a true revelation from God. And so without proving to anyone that God exists, these are the lines of argument that I would use if somebody was to ask me why it is that I do believe in God. I don't know whether I mentioned to you earlier in this series a young man who said to me once, "You'll never prove to me that there's a God." And I said to him, What would I have to do to prove to you that there's a God? He said, you'll never convince me. Well, at that particular point, there was only one answer I could give to him, and that is to say, well, then I'll never convince you. For if you don't want to be convinced, I certainly will not convince you. And I don't know what proof people require that there is a God, but these are the things that we must face up to. But having accepted the fact that there is a God, and having recognised the fact that God has revealed himself, we start and put together those facts which he has revealed. And we have learned that there are three basic statements in the New Testament concerning God. First of all, that he is spirit. Secondly, that he is light. And thirdly, that he is love. And these statements put together give us a fairly full description, as far as our puny minds can understand, of the greatness of that infinite being who has such a small word in our language to describe him as those three letters, God. He is spirit, he is light, and he is love. He also has revealed himself by certain names. Now, we haven't spoken about the names of God. I did have some notes with me last week, which I haven't brought along tonight, but I'll just briefly mention them to you. In our English language, we have a number of words by which we refer to God. We talk about him as the creator. We use the word deity. I'm not quite sure what the distinction would be between deity and God. Perhaps deity is what we might say is a more highfalutin name. It is something a little bit more upper class to talk about deity and God. But we talk about the creator. We talk about providence. When we think about the provision that God makes for our daily well-being, we talk about providence. Some people then talk about the great spirit. And by this they recognize that God is not part of the universe that he's made. He is distinct from it. He is transcendent, is another word that is used of him, which means that God goes above and beyond the world that he's made. He's not a prisoner in the world that his hands have made. He is transcendent. And so we think of God as providence. And then, of course, as we said last week, some people think of God as the Eternal Father. And we spoke of how that is a very true saying. It is one of the principal teachings of our Lord Jesus Christ, that God is the Father of those who approach him and through regeneration, that is, through being born again, are born into the family of God. It is one of the devil's lies, but commonly believed and paraded as being an evidence of modern liberal theology that speaks of the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man. There is a sense, of course, in which, in an anthropological sense, that is, thinking of man as a creature, that we belong to the one family of man, and we are all creatures of God, and if we think of the fatherhood of God in that very limited sense, well, of course, that would be true. But as we indicated last week, the acknowledgement of the fatherhood of God involves our responsibility as obedience as sons. And that is, of course, where the doctrine of the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man breaks down, that men do not, in their lives, acknowledge that God is their father. They do not yield to him the honour and the obedience which is due to a father. Now, in the Old Testament, there are three basic names that are used of God. The first one is Adonai, which simply means Lord or Master. And that when we believe in God, we ought to believe that God is the sovereign Lord and Master. All authority comes from God. One of the reasons and problems of the world today is the breakdown of authority. A breakdown of authority that we see in the home and we see in society, and it springs from the fact that men are not willing to acknowledge the authority of God. And they want to know, why should we accept such authority? Well, as Rudyard Kipling said in a famous poem of his, that men who do right because it is right. And this is a principle that we must acknowledge. There are things that are right because they are right. And we must acknowledge the sovereignty of God, the supremacy of God, if ever he is to have a rightful place in our lives. He is the sovereign Lord. But then the two names of God that are most commonly used in the Old Testament are the two words, Jehovah and Elohim. I can't tell you now exactly the number of times these titles occur. It probably wouldn't mean very much if I did tell you the number of times. But I think that it is perhaps significant to notice that the two words, the two names are brought together in the book of Deuteronomy, Jehovah Elohim, and those words occur in that book something like 500 times, but only 50 times in the rest of the Old Testament. And if you go through the book of Deuteronomy and examine the way in which Jehovah thy Elohim, or as you read it in the ordinary translations, the Lord thy God, you will find that it is certainly a distinguishing feature of that book. Jehovah means I am, the Eternal One. In French, the name Jehovah is in fact always translated, the Eternal. And that, of course, is one of the names that is less frequently used, but is sometimes used in English. We talk about the Eternal. And there was a program on the radio some years ago in which the person who introduced the program always referred to God as the Eternal. Well, that is the normal French translation for Jehovah. And it reminds us of the eternal character of God. I am that I am. We, of course, think of eternal as being time without end. But in actual fact, eternal is timelessness. And God himself is timeless in his being. He is eternal, without beginning of days, without end of life. And so he is the Eternal One. Elohim is the word that is used. In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. It refers to the power of God, the one who is who has all power to do things. And when we read of Jehovah thy Elohim, we have these two brought together, these two names brought together, the unchanging character of God, the fact that God is all-sufficient for every circumstance. These two names are brought together with the personal pronoun, the Lord thy God. Now that pronoun is most important, because it's all very well to talk about God in an abstract way or in an intellectual way, but this comes down to a personal relationship. As you'll remember that Ruth, the Moabitess, she was brought up in a heathen community who knew only the gods of the nations in which she was brought up. She was only knew the gods of the Moabites. But when she observed and heard possibly something from Naomi, her mother-in-law, concerning the nature and name of the God of Israel, there came a time when she turned her back upon her nation and upon her family and upon her gods, and she said to her mother-in-law, "Thy God shall be my God. Thy God shall be my God." There are a number of instances in the scriptures where you read of people, strangely enough, I just can't think of them at the moment, but there are several instances where people said, "Thy God, whom you serve." It was, Darius was one who, when he cast Daniel into the den of lions, he spoke about, "Thy God is able to deliver thee." Darius knew something about Daniel's God, but he didn't say, "God will deliver thee," and he didn't say, "Our God will deliver thee," but he said, "Thy God will deliver thee." And so it's most important that we are able to say, "The Lord, my God." We remember how Thomas was so individually moved as he saw the Lord Jesus after his resurrection, and he fell at his feet and said, "My Lord and my God." And so you have that title there, those two titles brought together, and you'll find as you read through the book of Deuteronomy, if you like to follow up that study, you'll read something concerning his holiness, his greatness, his righteousness, his nearness, his solitariness, his uniqueness, his justice, and his judgment, and it's all associated with Jehovah thy Elohim. We spoke of the attributes of God, the fact that he is omnipotent, he can do all things, that it's consistent with his character. We also observe the fact there are things that an omnipotent God cannot do. There are things that an omniscient God, a God who knows everything, there are things that he does not know. There are a God who is omnipresent, a God who is everywhere, but there is a circumstance in which it is possible to be separated from his presence. He is eternal, he is immortal, and he is invisible. He is eternal, and yet he came, he was born, the Lord Jesus Christ, God manifest in flesh, was born in the fullness of time. He who was timeless in essence, why, in our reckoning, his advent into this scene becomes the very way in which our time is divided.
And he is immortal. He only hath immortality, but yet he confers immortality upon man whom he has created. And he is invisible, and yet he has become visible. He has revealed himself so that he is even seen by eyes of flesh. I have here a smaller model which illustrates something of what I understand concerning the teaching of the Trinity. You know, this is such a large subject that I'm not going to try and deal with it this evening, but we all know that one of the basic things of the Christian faith is that he not only believes that there is a God, but he also believes that Jesus the Christ, manifest in this scene, born in Bethlehem, died at Calvary, was in fact God manifest in flesh. And I have here what is a three-dimensional statement of what we have already there in two dimensions. We have a flat piece of cardboard there, and you have basically the same sort of thing reproduced here. Now the thing about this, if you ignore the writing that is on that page, it doesn't matter in which direction you look at that particular object, it is exactly the same whichever way you look at it. Well, what you see is on each side is an exact reproduction of what is on the other side. So if on that side I have there a summary of what we believe about God, and on this side I have a certain statement about the Father, and on this side something about the Son, and on this side something about the Holy Spirit, everything that we had on that side that was true of God can be fitted on each one of these sides concerning the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now that is not to say that the Father is the Son, or that the Son is the Holy Spirit, but when we speak of these persons as being God, all that is true of God is true of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. There are times in reading our Bibles, we read and we are conscious of the fact that we are reading of and thinking about one who is called the Father. There are other times when we think of one who is called the Word of God, who is the image of God, and who is the Son of God. And we recognise that in him dwell all the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. And then there is another, known as the Holy Spirit of God, who comes not only to be an influence in the world, but to indwell and to seal and to mark out as belonging to God those who believe in Christ, the Holy Spirit of God. And so he also is God. And there are certain times in the Bible when, for example, at the time of our Lord's baptism, when you see the Father, or you hear the voice of the Father speaking from heaven, you see the Son of God coming up out of the waters of baptism, the waters of Jordan where he was baptized, and the Spirit of God coming down and descending like a dove upon him. And then it would have seemed, as it were, as if you were looking at the apex of that particular figure there, and you see the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit all together. Now in this particular object, you'll notice that I have one object here. But depending upon the way in which it is presented to you, you can see that it has many aspects. And it may appear almost as if there are three distinct, or it could represent three distinct persons. Now I'm not suggesting that God is a triangular pyramid. Nor am I suggesting, indeed I have tried to explain right from the very outset, that I don't believe that human language is capable of defining the nature and character of God. But what I have put to you there is something which I believe our childish minds, childlike minds I hope, our childlike minds are prepared to accept concerning the revelation that God has given to us of himself. Now there's a little boy sitting down the front here, and I know little boys like to get involved in what the preacher's saying, and I hope he won't be embarrassed if I ask him to help me with this next part of what I'm going to say to you. Before we go on to that, I'd like to read some verses from the scripture, and we'll begin with Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. At chapter 5 and verse 3. And Adam lived 130 years, and begat a son in his own likeness, after his image, and called his name Seth. Now 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 7. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. Now Colossians chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. Colossians 3, verse 9, lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Now 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. 2 Corinthians 3 and 18 says, but we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And finally in Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. Romans 8 and verse 29 says, for whom he, that is God, did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now, what's your boy's name, Hugh? Ian. Would you like to help me up here, Ian? We have a statement here that says that God made man in his image. Now, you're going to help me just explain what this verse means, that God made man in his image. Do you know what an image is? You don't know what an image is. Well, the Lord once asked a question. He asked for a penny. It was a coin, not a penny like ours, but he showed the people what was on it. And he said, whose image is that? Did you see that on there? What is that?
The queen.
It's the queen. No, it's not. It's the queen's image. That was a trick question, wasn't it? But you were right. That's the queen on there. That was there. Oh, you can have that as a souvenir of the occasion. There you have the image that is on there. Now, our Lord spoke about that. He said, whose image and superscription is this? But what does it mean that God made man in his own image? Now, if you take the piece of paper that is on the top of that cardboard behind you there, you'll be able to peel it off. It's only stuck along the top. You take it off there. Pull it right off. Hold the rest of the cardboard. They make good tape, don't they? That's the way. Okay. Now, if you like it, you just stand here. That's the way. And we have there that man is a trinity. Now, if you read the note to your Scofield Bible, you'll find that the Scofield Bible, that is the old edition of the Scofield Bible, suggests that perhaps the primary sense in which man is described as having been made in the image of God is that man is a trinity. That is, he is a complex being, a person who has three major parts, by which he means body, soul, and spirit. Now that is true. Man is a complex being, as I have indicated, that God is not described in the Bible as a trinity, but revealed in the Bible as a trinity, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So man is a trinity in himself as being body, soul, and spirit. But of course, theologians never agree amongst themselves, as many of you will have learned. And Mr. William Host says that it is not this statement that man was made in the image of God does not refer to any bodily resemblance, for God is a spirit, nor in any fancied analogy between the Trinity in unity of the Godhead with man's tripartite nature. That is, God is a Trinity with man as being a Trinity in his nature. For that is quite superficial. Nor is it in his moral excellence, for that is applied to fallen man, but to his capacity or potentiality akin to his own, the freedom and power to make a moral choice and to respond to God's love and to God's thoughts. Now, as I go further on, you will see that what I put up here largely conforms to what Mr. Host says. But I do believe that there is a sense in which man is made in the image of God. There is something in the statement that man as a tripartite, that is a three-part being, is a reflection of the three-part or threefold nature of God. So man is a trinity. Now, see if you can pull the next one off, and you'll find there's another word under there. If you fold it up, keep pulling it up like that, see, and then it doesn't stick further down. That's right. And what's the word that we've got there? Can you read that word?
No.
Hmm?
No.
It says communion. Now that's a hard word, isn't it? Communion. Now, you see, the fact that I can talk to you and you can look into my eyes and you think about what I'm saying, there's a certain amount of communion that goes on between us. And one of the reasons why a little boy is much better than a dog is you can have a lot more communion with a little boy than you can have with a dog. But one of the reasons why dogs are spoken of as man's best friends is because you can have a measure of communion with a dog. My little girl used to have quite a deal of communion with a mouse, and she was very disappointed when the mouse died. But I'm quite sure that she's far more contented when a baby is brought into the home, because even though you can only have a very limited communion with a baby, you know that it has a tremendous potential. And so one of the things that we know about God is, or one of the ways in which man is made in the image of God, that man is able to have communion with God. Now we never allowed that mouse to come into our home. We've never been very happy about cats and dogs coming into our house. Some of you people might be happy about that. But we feel, without being, we're quite partial to animals, don't worry about that, but we feel that their place is not inside. They don't have the same communion with us as we have with other people. But man has a degree of communion with God. It's described in Genesis that God walked in the garden in the cool of the day, as if he sought that fellowship, that communion with man. And man is capable of communion with God. And that, I believe, could be one of the explanations of what it means that man was made in the image of God. Now let's try to see if we can get the next one off. A. Keep pulling it away from the, so that it doesn't stick back on the paper. That's right. That's the shot. What's that word? Can you read that one?
No.
That means authority. Do you know what authority means?
No.
It means you do as you're told. When Dad says to you or Mum says to you that you must do something, you respect that authority. They have authority to tell you what to do. Now, I haven't got authority to tell you what to do. I could ask you to come up here, but your mum and dad could tell you to come up here because they have a certain amount of authority. Now, when God created Adam and Eve, or at least when he created Adam, he gave him a certain amount of authority. He gave him authority over the beasts of the field. And we read of that authority in the 8th Psalm, that God gave Adam authority over the beasts of the field. Now, we see something of that in nature today. There is a story that if a lion comes charging out at you, the safest way to attack the lion is to put your arm out at full length, and as he opens his mouth to swallow you, you put your arm right down his throat, and right down till you grab the end of his tail and you pull hard, and you pull him inside out, and you find that he's running off in the opposite direction. Do you think that's right? Well, I don't suggest you try it either. But the fact is, I do believe, although I would hate to try and put this to the test, but I have been informed on reliable authority that a lion would be frightened of me. In other words, he seems somehow or other to respect my authority. If he was hungry, his hunger might overcome his respect for my authority, and I might have to take discretion as being the better part of the valour, which means I would run away. Well, now, the fact is, I think you all recognise that men do have authority over the beasts of the field. It's not, as I've indicated to you, the forces of hunger may cause animals to attack man, but normally speaking, animals have a fear and even a dread of man. And that seems to be a relic of what is given, that man was given authority over the beasts of the field. And man was to exercise, or to be to the animal creation, what God is to man. The representation of divine authority. Those who run the RSPCA could find a number of verses in the scripture which indicate that kindness to animals is one of the things which is a divine institution. Well, I won't go into that at the moment. The fact is authority, not only over the beasts of the field, but authority of man over man has been vested in mankind. The powers that be are ordained of God. In the home, the father is endorsed by God as being the head of the home, and he is responsible for the training of the home. I was only reading this afternoon of Hudson Taylor's father, who wouldn't send Hudson Taylor to Sunday school. That's a remarkable thing, isn't it? That Hudson Taylor's father wouldn't send Hudson Taylor, those of you who know who he was a great missionary in China many years ago, his father wouldn't send him to Sunday school because he believed that it was his responsibility to train up his child at home. It wasn't that he didn't approve of Sunday schools, but he reckoned that it was his responsibility to teach his child himself. But the breakdown of authority that we see in the world is part of the results of the fall of man. But authority was given to man in the first place, an authority in which he acted on the behalf of God. Now we better hurry along. Let's try what the next word is. Boy, this is a long word by the look of it. Now if you can tell me what that word is, I'll say that it applies to you. Well, there you are. I knew he would get that one right. Intelligence. Now I understand that the biggest difference between us and dogs and cats and monkeys and lions and elephants and giraffes and all these things is that we have up here something that we call a brain box. And when it's functioning normally and correctly, the human brain box, limited and all as it is, and please don't think that I have an overriding respect for human intelligence, but nevertheless, by comparison with the animal creation, one of the things by which biologists distinguish between the beast and man is by the mental capacity of the skull that they happen to be looking at. And they judge that a person's intelligence is measured by the size of the little brain box on the top of the head there in relation to the rest of the body. Well, I can't speak with any degree of authority about that, but I do believe, having read a few books of biology, that is perfectly true. That one of the distinguishing features of mankind is his intelligence. In spite of the fact that he acts so foolishly at times, man has a tremendous intelligence. And I believe that God, one of the things that we are told about God is that he is God only wise. And in the Lord Jesus Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So that God is a God of knowledge. He is a God of wisdom. And he has given a large measure of that to man, so that in the sense that God has created man with the ability to know things, and not only the ability to know things, but the ability to know that he does not know, and the ability to know that he cannot know. Now that may sound double dutch to you as I've said it to you first, but you just think about it. There are many things that I know, and there are many things that I know that I don't know. There are many things I think I know that I don't know, but let's leave those out of it for the moment. There are things that I know, there are things that I know that I know, there are things that I know that I don't know, and there are things that I know that I cannot know. Like the problem I was telling you about a few weeks ago about who made God and where did God come from. Those are questions that my mind will never understand. But God has made me with an intelligence which is with which he, in his infinite intelligence, is able to communicate. And so I believe that that is one other way in which man was made in the image of God. And the third one is a very little word. I doubt if you'll know what it means, but I think you'd be able to tell me what it sounds like. Thank you. And you say it just like you spell it. Can you say it?
No.
Well, it says ethics. Okay, you go back to your seat now. That's very good. And thank you very much for your help. Ethics. And ethics means the knowledge of right and wrong or the knowledge of good and evil. Now let's go back to our dog. I've seen a dog run off with his tail between his legs because he trespasses on my property. Normally, outside on the street, we're good friends. But when he comes into my place as an unauthorised visitor, he seems to know somehow that he's done wrong. It may be because sometimes he's either seen a stick in my hand, or perhaps he's seen a stone go flying down the street after him, and he realises that if he continues in that course, he's liable to risk a certain amount of damage to his hide. And so consequently, he knows that he's done wrong, and he keeps out, especially when he sees me around. But I'm quite sure of this, that he never goes home and loses any sleep about what Mr. Whitefield may have tried to do to him. In other words, I don't believe that he has any consciousness of ever having done wrong. He knows that if he does certain things it will have disastrous consequences if he's caught doing them, but I have no reason for believing that he has any consciousness of ever having done wrong, because it is wrong. But I know in my own being that there are things that are wrong, and I know what it means to spend a sleepless night and to be almost beside oneself with worry because of the knowledge that one has done wrong, wronged another person, or done something which is just simply wrong and dishonourable. And until that is blotted out, and until it is removed, there is no peace. And that is exactly what the Bible says: there is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. And so God has made us with a knowledge of good and evil. Now, I did say that I was going to speak about Christ as being the image of God. Now, let us just quickly go through what we have there. Was the Lord Jesus himself a Trinity as a man? Well, he spoke about my body. He said, "This is my body, which is given for you." He spoke about my spirit, my soul, first of all. He said, "Now is my soul sorrowful." And he spoke about his spirit when he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." The Lord Jesus Christ as a man was body, soul, and spirit. Did the Lord Jesus have fellowship, have communion with God? And I would answer this question from Isaiah chapter 42, where he said, he openeth mine ear morning by morning. And the Lord Jesus walked in daily fellowship and communion with God. He spoke to God, whom he addressed as his Father, and God even opened heaven in order to speak to his Son. There was perfect communion. There was always unbroken communion between the Lord Jesus and his Father God. As to his authority, he showed that he had authority over the beast of the field, for he rode upon a donkey upon which a man had never ridden before. The wild beasts came, and they were subject to him. The fish of the sea were in the place where he appointed them, and they even would have a coin in their mouth when he wanted them to have one there. He had absolute and perfect control in nature. He had control over the demons. He had absolute and perfect control over men, so that when he said to them, "I am," they went backwards and fell upon their faces. He had absolute, perfect, and complete authority, but unlike man, he never abused it. Man has not only showed himself insubordinate and unwilling to bow to authority, he has showed himself unworthy to exercise authority. But the Lord Jesus was subject to his Father's will and showed himself completely capable of exercising authority with perfect justice. As to his intelligence, here, of course, we tread on holy ground as we speak about him who was infinite in every aspect of his being, whose goings forth were from of old, from everlasting, and yet I read of him as a child growing in wisdom, and yet in him were hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He was certainly remarkable in his knowledge, for they said concerning him, "How knoweth this man letters, never having learned?" They meant, how does this man know how to read and write, since he never went to school? The Lord Jesus Christ astonished people with his answers. They were unable to resist the wisdom by which he spoke, for he was indeed the wisdom of God, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. And as to his ethics, he could say, "Which of you convinceth me of sin?" He was absolutely stainless. He was incorruptible, or perhaps the only word, or the best word in the English language that I know of, that describes the nature and character of our blessed Lord is that he was impeccable. There was absolutely no fault in him. It was not possible for him to exhibit any fault at all. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ was the perfect representation of God. He was the image of God, the brightness of uncreated light, the heart of God revealed. But that image that God created in man has been marred and ruined, and only God can restore that image. And the verses that we have read from the New Testament tell us how that through regeneration and through sanctification, the image of God can be restored in man even here and now. And it may be in our lives, that the image of Christ may be engraved upon our lives, so that people will see something in us of what God intended that should be seen in us. And the ultimate goal, of course, is, as we read in Romans chapter 8, that God has ordained that we be conformed to the image of his Son. Now, of course, all of this comes back to this fact. Are we conscious of the fact of what we ought to be? And are we desirous of being what God wants us to be? And are we prepared to do what God wants us to do, to be what God wants us to be?